You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, we are in Zechariah 13. And that means next week is chapter 14. Well done.
Math,
numbers. So in short, that's the end. We will conclude our study of Zechariah next week. I have been amazed at what God says through these Old Testament prophets. I mean, how clear the gospel is there. When I've talked about going through Zechariah, it scared me to death because I read it the first time and it was like, I've said that before. I was like, I don't know what I can preach through that. But it is amazing, amazing truth. Gospel nuggets threaded throughout the whole thing. There's a scarlet thread throughout the whole thing. And today is no different. Today is such good news for bad people. So this is God's word. Zechariah chapter 13. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. That seems like it dropped a verse. What is verse 2? How does verse 2 start?
And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more.
Yeah, that's what I thought, but somehow I deleted that from my text. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak or in order to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil. For a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we live and stand on the truth that is in here. We don't take these as mere words on a page, but they are the words of life. They are water to our thirsty souls. So, Father, I ask that you would take these words and do an amazing thing through them in the hearts of your people. Transform us by them. Teach us through them that you may be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it's been about 3 weeks since we've been in Zechariah. Josiah preached in chapter 12 3 weeks ago. And so we very well, I guess if you're like me, you've probably forgotten some of where we have been. Specifically that text, all of that chapter 12, if you remember, was about God's at work, God moving, defending his people, right? And then giving them a heart of repentance. That was kind of the main focus of the text. And throughout that whole chapter, there was this repeated phrase. It was over and over and over and over again. Do you remember what that phrase was? It's used here. It's actually the first three words we see here in chapter 13. On that day. It's used three more times in this chapter. So of all the times that was reused in chapter 12, and then the subsequent times it's used in chapter 13, that repeatedness of it means it's important on that day. And I think if we can understand the importance of that phrase, those three words, I think it's a kind of a key to help us understand and interpret the whole of this text. So what is that day? On that day. Is that a future day? Is it a present day? Well, it actually depends. The answer is it does depend. Because if you were a Jew in the 5th century B.C., when Zechariah was writing this prophecy, it would have been a future day. That's what it was pointing to. A day when God's promises, in fact, would be fulfilled. Like the ones he made to Abraham. The promises he spoke through the prophets. Promises like Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them beautiful headdress instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's the word, the promise given through the prophet Isaiah. Other promises are a sign of that day. Promises that Jeremiah got in 31, verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each teach his neighbor as each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the day he's talking about. Promises like Josiah read for us in Ezekiel chapter 36. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully obey my rules. So that is the day. All those promises, all those words were pointing to a future day, the day of salvation, a day when the second person of the Trinity enters in time and he fulfills these promises. But the day, that those three words, it's thicker than just that, though. Because it's not pointing to a single day, is it? It's pointing to a period of time, a time frame that stretches from when Jesus first came to the time when he comes again. That day is today. So that day represents all the days when God will act decisively through the personal work of Jesus to save his people and empower them to build his kingdom. That's today. Now, so that's the key, I believe, to help us understand what the rest of this text actually means. It helps us get a clear understanding of what's happening in this chapter. So I'm going to give you an outline. If you're taking notes, please take this outline down. It'll help you on Tuesday night as we go through this. On that day, this is the outline, God cleanses. And on that day, God sanctifies his people. And on that day, he does it through the person and work of Jesus. That's a simple outline. On that day, God cleanses, verse 1. On that day, God sanctifies. We're going to look at that in verses 2 through 6. And on that day, he does it through the person and work of Jesus, verses 7 through 9. So the first point, on that day, God cleanses. This is what the prophet writes in verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from all their sin and uncleanliness. Have you really considered, I wonder if you have, I know I haven't, considered this idea of being cleansed from sin? Cleansed from sin and uncleanliness. What's God getting at in this idea? Is God saying being cleansed is simply forgiveness? Is it just another way of seeing being forgiven? Well, there's a connection. I would say that there's a connection to cleanliness and forgiveness. But there's more to it. See, forgiveness is it's a pronouncement given to you by God. that you have been acquitted. By his grace and by his mercy, your sins are forgiven. That your rebellion to him and your record of sins, it's been set aside by grace and by his mercy. And that's good news. But the idea of cleansing by God is deeper, is fuller in trying to understand his work in saving his people. So this is what I mean. I want you to help track with me a little bit. See, oftentimes when we think of our cleanliness, we do it in a comparative manner. So we compare ourselves to other people. And when we do that, we it's fairly easy to come to the conclusion that we're not as dirty, really not that bad. Because when you look at the guys in jail, I'm probably cleaner than them. The murderers, the rapists, probably cleaner than them. Politicians, I know I'm cleaner than them. They're filthy, right? Cleaner than those, the Hollywood elites, the liberals who are wrecking the country. I'm cleaner. Yeah, I know my faults. But seriously, got to be cleaner than that. But you see, when God's grace falls on you, when he reveals himself to you, and you get a glimpse, just a glimpse of who he is as what he did for Isaiah, the prophet. When Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, and the angels around him never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." When you get a glimpse of him like Isaiah did, and you see who he is, and you see who you are, like Isaiah, we say, we're undone. Like the Apostle Paul, who says, his righteousness is like filthy rags. So to be a sinner and to be forgiven is to have a pronouncement made. It's something gracious you hear, but to be cleansed is something gracious you experience. It's transformational to be cleansed. See, God says he's not only forgiven you, but he is changing you. I don't want you to miss the totality of this cleansing he's talking about here. I need you to grasp that, because what God is talking about here, he's cleansing you by a fountain that he opens up. That's what it says in verse 1. Now, I don't want you to think this fountain is like a fountain you see at Disney World. It's not a fountain you see in some city park. This is not a bubbling spring. What's being conveyed here, the picture that he wants you to understand, is this is Niagara Falls. This is God's grace, 75,000 gallons flowing over every single second. It's a picture of God's inexhaustible grace for sinners. It flows and it flows and it flows. It's far more grace than our sins. And he cleanses them, all of them. No one sin is too much for this flood. Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking today that you don't know my sins. You don't know how bad they were. But God does. And he's opened this fountain to cleanse you. And what you have to understand is this fountain is the same fountain that cleansed David's sins. The adulterer and the murderer. It's the same fountain that cleansed the sins of someone like King Manasseh. You may not know him, but you read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. He led his kingdom into a horrible sin. He led Judah into sin. He was a terrible leader. On top of that, he practiced witchcraft. On top of that, he offered his sins in the fire of false gods. But God's cleansing flood came to him. And if it cleansed him, I'm telling you, he promises he will cleanse you. So Zechariah 13:1 tells us that God cleanses. And then in verses 2 through 6, we get this picture of God sanctifying his sanctifying his people. Here's the verse 2. I must have cut out of there and put it in here. So here it is. Look at what God says next. This is what he says in verse 2. "And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanliness. So in other words, God isn't going to tolerate in his kingdom idolatry. He's not going to tolerate it in his kingdom, and he's not going to tolerate it in his people. And God says that he's going to remove them. He's going to cut them off. This is, again, God working, God in action, God moving and perfecting his people and sanctifying his people. Now, in order for us to comprehend this, the greatness of this promise here in verse 2, we need to step back, I think, a minute and just kind of drill down into how deep this problem of idolatry is. This is not nothing new. We talk about idolatry a lot. We seem to touch on it about every third Sunday. It's an important concept, though, the effects of it and how it kind of entangles us so often. But the truth is, idolatry is not always what we think it is. See, I think we often think idolatry is what other people do. They take wicked things and they worship them over God, right? That's what idolatry is. But what Scripture tells us that it's anything. Idolatry can be anything that you look to for secure, an idol, I should say, not idolatry. An idol is anything that you would look to for security, for comfort, for identity, anything that you would trust in. Even, we said this before, anything, even good things that you trust in over and above God. So family, a good thing. But you begin to value them and place them as a priority in your life, that they would give you security, comfort, and identity. That can be idolatry. Children, work, home, your job, a system of government, a political ideology. Any of those things that you place your hope in and you trust for security, for comfort, for identity, they're idols. And when you put your hope and your trust in them and not God, is idolatry. And God says that he will not have it in his kingdom, and he will not have it in his people. Now don't miss what the text says here. In verse 2, the text calls him the Lord of hosts. You see that there? So the Lord of hosts is the title for God throughout the Bible to describe him as a warrior. Whenever they want to communicate the idea that God is a warrior, he's called the Lord of hosts. So here we get a picture that God is a warrior coming to cut off the names of the idols of the land so that they will be remembered no more. Now, the only name that the people of Israel, the people of God, were to honor and make famous was God's name. And they would do that. They would honor his name for a time. And then they would fall back to idolatry. So the big question is, how do you break that pattern? Well, you can't do it in your own strength. The only way that pattern is broken is by an act of grace. And we see how it's done here in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, that God the warrior promises that he is the one that's going to cut off the idols so that they won't be remembered anymore. See, the amazing thing about this promise is it doesn't mean that he's just going to get the external statues out of the land. It means that he's going to change. Like, remember, the first verse was he's going to cleanse you. And so in cleansing you, he's changing you. So he's promising he's going to change the people so that they're not making idols anymore in the land. This is his work sanctifying them. That he's developing them a desire for something different. And while he's doing that, by the way, he promises he's going to take false prophecy out too. You know, often in the Bible, idolatry and false prophecy is linked together. It goes hand in hand. False prophecy tells people things about God that aren't true. And false prophecy, if it's believed, it makes people ignorant to what is true about God, how he acts and what he actually says. And if you don't know this true God, if you don't know what he's like or what he says, you end up living an idolatrous life. So you begin to tolerate things that he doesn't tolerate, and you love the things that he doesn't love. But listen, when God cleanses his people from the idols and from false prophets, the promise is the idols will go away and the false prophecies will not be tolerated. See, when the Lord of hosts is in action and his spirit is at work in his people, they begin to not tolerate those things anymore. They don't give them an entrance into their life. So in a sense, you could say, as God moves in his people, there will be a zero tolerance policy for false prophets in the church. That's really the picture we get here in verse 3. I know it's an extreme picture that you read, but what is actually being said there is that the place, this is kind of the environment that is developed as the church begins to reject false prophecy, is where even parents won't tolerate it in their family, in their community. And if you had a false teacher that were among the people of God, like verse 5 says, it would be so unacceptable to be a false prophet in that setting that people would begin to say or do anything, almost even make up stories, as to distance themselves from that foolishness. No, I'm a worker of the land. I was never a false prophet. I was never a prophet. So Zechariah 13 clearly shows us that on that day God cleanses and God sanctifies his people, and he does all that on that day through the person and work of Jesus. That's our outline. Just as a transition point here, I'm just going to tell you, this last, 2 weeks ago, well, before I was on vacation, I, again, for the second time this summer, watched the Lord of the Rings series. Now, I admit I have a problem, but I watched the Lord of the Rings series. It's even worse, the extended version. I watched all 12 hours, 12 plus hours of that. What's that?
This is the way.
And so it was amazing. It's always amazing. I love that series. But there's this scene in The Return of the King. Has anyone seen that? Am I the only one that's seen that? All right, so there's a scene in Return of the King where there's this king, Theoden, and he's riding like in Braveheart. You've all seen Braveheart, right? Right? Mark, you've seen Braveheart? Yeah, okay. And so it's a scene like in Braveheart where Theoden's riding in front of his troops are about ready to go into battle. And he's riding back and forth. And this is what Theoden says. This is a quote. "Arise, arise, riders of Theoden. Fell deeds awake, fire and slaughter. Spear shall be shaken. Shield shall be splintered. A sword day, a red day, ere the sun rises. Ride on now. Ride on now. Ride to Gondor." I didn't do it justice, but if you see the scene, it's cool. Yeah. Yeah, they're riding into the abyss, basically, to death. When I read these first words in verse 7 of chapter 13, my mind went to that place. God says, "Awake, O sword." This isn't a king in a fantasy novel. This is God, the Lord of hosts, saying, "Awake, O sword." And what we got to understand is he's not summoning an army. He's calling on his sword to war. And so we get a bigger picture. The sword of God is a biblical analogy to his wrath. So to awake his sword is for God to unsheath his sword and to awaken his wrath against his enemies. Now, we've been through this whole book, right? So there, in a larger context, we've read throughout the previous chapters that it would make sense that he would awaken his sword, right? Back in chapter 11, he calls for the sword to strike the arm of the false shepherd. Remember that? He's going to cut the arms off the false shepherd and he's going to be blinded too. False shepherd who wasn't caring for his people, he deserves that sword. And then in chapter 12, we're told that the nations gather against God to make war. So of course God's going to unsheath his sword to make war. There's plenty of reason in this book for God to awaken his sword and pour out his wrath on his enemies. But there's something really important in verse 7. Really, really important in verse 7. See, God doesn't awaken his sword against someone who doesn't deserve it. Verse 7, he says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." In other translations, it says, "against my companion." So who is that? Who is the shepherd? Who is the companion of God? And if he's God's companion, why did he awaken his sword of wrath against him? Well, obviously this companion, this shepherd's not the worthless shepherd that back in chapter 11 that deserves a sword. It's God's shepherd. So why? What's going on here? You have to understand, God awakens his sword of wrath against, before he does it against the world, he does it against his own son. That's the only way that God can cleanse his people, and that's the only way God can sanctify his people, is first he through the person and work of Jesus, his companion, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. The New Testament, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, tells us that he's the one who stands next to God. And God the Father entrusted him with a mission, and the Son, God the Son, willingly agreed to go on that mission. And so the Son put on flesh so that God would summon his sword against him in our place. The good shepherd received what the bad shepherd deserved. But if he is close to God, if he is being called his companion, if he's equal with God, then why would God strike him? It's not anything that he had done worth punishing, but it's the opposite. He was a substitute in our place. He was struck as a substitute in our place. Matter of fact, the exact same Hebrew word that's used here in verse 7 to say strike the shepherd is the same word in Isaiah 53. "Surely he was born for our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken." Exact same word, struck. "Smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed." See, we deserve God's sword. And that sword is coming against the world in the future. But in his mercy, God summoned his sword against Jesus so that anyone who trusts in him now could escape the sword and have the future only Jesus deserves. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That is good news for bad people. God cleanses, God sanctifies his people through the personal work of Jesus. And we need to hear that on a loop, don't we? And we've heard it from the pulpit over and over again, right from here, that the gospel is everything. We never move away from it, we just move deeper into it. And so for the remainder of our time this morning, as I look at these final points, that's exactly what I want to do. I want to consider these last few verses in chapter 13 at a deeper level. See, I've talked to some of you, and I know some of the struggles that different people in this room have had. I know some of you believe the gospel. I know you do. I know you believe Jesus' death takes away sin, but there's still a struggle in you to believe that he isn't angry with you anymore. You're tempted to believe that there's got to be some wrath left for you. So in your obedience and your praying and your doing, often it flows out of a fear of being punished rather than of a place of rest and a place of peace and a place of thanksgiving and a place of rejoicing. I know others in this room have gone through suffering. They've gotten bad news and they're saddened and angered maybe. They're having difficulty understanding the purpose and what God's really doing. Is it really what's best? Maybe there's some in this room who just need a reminder of the relationship with God that you've been saved for. That you've not just been saved for God, but you've been saved to enjoy him. So my hope this morning, my prayer this morning, is that we drill down here in these next few verses, just go a little bit deeper into the gospel, that your heart would actually be encouraged, that you would leave here strengthened, that your faith would be emboldened. You'd have a fuller sense of what you have in Christ. So let's look at 7, 8, and 9. We're going to try to go through these quickly, but they're important. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against these little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. You know that passage that I just read? Jesus quotes from it. Quotes from it, right? He quotes from it as he's delivering the Lord's table to his disciples. Matthew 26:31. He predicted it to his disciple that at his arrest and his crucifixion, he says, you're all going to fall away. He quotes that verse, verse 7 of chapter 13. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Peter heard that. Remember Peter's response? Like, that's not going to happen. I'm never going to run away. Of course Peter does. Denies him 3 times. So in the wake of the cross, Jesus is crucified, and what happens to the disciples? They're scattered. After his resurrection, the disciples are restored, but you know what happens? The hostility of the world, the persecutions are turned up against the followers of the shepherd. Read Acts. That's the plight of the early church, right? We know that. History tells us. But here's the good news. Here's the point of the text, that though there will be persecutions, difficulties, God promises that in this text, in verse 7 and 8, that he will preserve a remnant. Did you hear that? That no matter how small their number, there will always remain a remnant, a faithful people to God. Ones that will speak the truth of God's love and grace for sinners. They're going to hold fast. So as believers, as followers of the Good Shepherd, shouldn't we expect that? Expect persecution? I know no one in this room wants it, but we should expect it. We should expect opposition. We shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't expect that the world wouldn't push back on all who seek to be faithful to God and His Word. Actually, the Bible tells us the opposite. We should expect it. That was Paul's message to the churches in that he planted in the book of Acts. As he's planting churches in Lystra and Antioch in chapter 14, verse 22, Dr. Luke tells the story. I'm so excited, by the way. Did I give you the heads up? We're going to go to Acts next. That's where we're going to go after. Yeah, so I'm excited. So Dr. Luke tells the story of Paul's ministry and his discipleship of these churches. And this is what Luke says in chapter 14, verse 22. He says, and he went on, talking about Paul, strengthening the soul of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith. Amazing. It's the kind of ministry we all want, right? Strengthening the souls, encouraging us to continue in faith. But then Luke says this shocking thing and gives us a summary of how he did it. This is what he says. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I don't love that. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what we should expect. You understand, Luke, when he writes that, he's not writing it all gloomy. It's not a gloomy tone. He's not even being negative. He is helping the church. He's helping believers get their expectations right. To be real about what it is to be a follower of Jesus. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. See, to follow him, to follow the Good Shepherd, is to follow suffering. So that's the first thing I just want us to see there in the text. The other thing I want you to notice is that God says in verse 9, he says that what God is doing, that God is doing something in the suffering of his people. Look at how he says it. He says, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. So, if we are to expect sufferings as we follow the Good Shepherd, doesn't it help to know that those sufferings aren't worthless? That they're of value? That he's actually doing something amazing? He's refining you. He's perfecting you. The word I used earlier, sanctifying you. You know, when the early church, the believers in the dispersia that Peter was writing to in 1 Peter, Peter wanted to encourage them. So this is what Peter says in verses 6 and 7 of the first chapter of 1 Peter. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul." You see, we are in those moments of pain, in those moments of suffering, and even in those moments of persecution, you are in God's refinery, and he is doing a good work there. He's burning off impurities in your heart. So the point of these verses is to remind us, church, that as we go through those moments, God is saying, "I'm teaching you. Can you trust me? I need you to lean not on the other things as your hope and your rest and your joy, but lean on me. Trust in me." Is that all we can expect, though, is suffering as believers? No. There's more good news here. There is actually good news here. Look at verse 9, the second half of it. I'm so thankful for verse 9 here. He says, "They will call upon my name, and I will answer them." I think that may be the simplest and sweetest verses in Zechariah. "They will call upon my name." It doesn't end there. "And I will answer them." So as you're following the suffering shepherd through tribulations and trials, we have a promise we can cling to, a hope, something we can look to, that he will answer us when we call on him. You know, prayer is actually God's providing for you in suffering. You know that? That's how he's providing for you in suffering. I know parents, you have little kids. When they are hurt, when they're afraid, when they're troubled, they run you, don't they? They seek you first. They don't go run to a stranger. They don't go run to some toy. They go to you to get nurtured, to seek healing and counseling and support. You understand how, I know you feel this, how it would break your heart if they went to somebody else? They went to something else instead of you? Imagine how it would grieve the Father's heart when we go to something else. We turn every way but to him, especially when he tells us, "They will call on me and I will listen." Like I said, these last few verses of chapter 13, they're a deeper dive in the gospel of his action, redeeming us, walking us, working through us, trials, difficulties, persecution. It's a deep, deep dive. It's kind of like we're in a low spot and we're climbing out. So the text starts pretty low with sufferings. But then we learn that those sufferings and those difficulties aren't really quite as bleak as they first appear, because we learn that God's doing something in them. They're not pointless. So we get to a little higher point. And then we hear this text, like, God says, "Call on me and I will answer you." We take another step and the light seems to start shining. And then we get to this last part of verse 9. "I will say, they are my people. And they will say, he is my God." That's the peak. We've reached the summit. We are standing in gospel light there. Those are the perfect words to describe the very heart of God and his relationship to sinners. When I thought about this, this is like, forgive me if it offends you, but it shouldn't. These are like marriage vows. They will say, they are my people, and I will say they are my people, and they will say, he is my God. It's like God's covenant with us, isn't it? It's like a marriage vow. God takes us to be his own, to have and to hold from this day forward. Right? For better, for worse. He speaks that to us to communicate that there's intimacy and commitment and communion with him. See, this is... the truth is, I don't know if we all can grasp this, but the truth, the good news that we get isn't that we get to go to heaven. You know that, right? That's not really the good news. That's a bonus, but the real, true good news is we get to be with him. Get more of him. Get to see him in fullness, unclouded. That's the gift that he gives. So, God cleanses. God sanctifies. He does it through his Son. And he wants you to know that we are his people. And we will say, he is my God. You can meditate on that. You get all day to think about that. Stand as we sing.